Scripture reading today will be from Psalms 27, 1 through 9. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him in the temple. For in the day of the trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice my shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says to you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior.
Well, 'tis the season, isn't it? The season for us to be watching Christmas movies on television and traditional cartoons with Santa and Frosty and Rudolph. The traditions of Christmas romance movies never ending on the Hallmark Channel. All those Christmas concerts that we go to, or Nutcrackers or other Christmas plays. The traditions of making baking goods, maybe that we only make once a year, maybe the only time we bake in the year, or maybe it's sleuthing away to some place that makes some really good things and then passing them off as though we did bake them, and certainly looking forward to eating them. Our Christmas Eve may involve placing many and rather expensive gifts around a Christmas tree. In fact, sometimes, depending on the size of our family and our breaking the budget, the Christmas tree may be kind of hidden with all of the gifts that we stack up and around, or the size of those gifts. It's a time that we look forward to because, as so much says on popular media, this is the season for families to be together. And indeed it is, isn't it? We look forward to those times. Thanksgiving and Christmas are big days for us with regards to that. It may be that you have certain Christmas Eve traditions about opening gifts Christmas Eve, or at least some of them, or maybe some kind of special family tradition that you look forward to every year that has been established long ago. Perhaps your Christmas Day traditions involve getting up and opening gifts and then having some kind of once-a-year special breakfast or brunch. Maybe your plans involve going out to some blockbuster Christmas movie. Or maybe they involve playing games or taking some kind of day trip. Every family seems to have different plans and different traditions. But you know, the things that we do today in 2015 are very unlike what was done in this country and in other countries that celebrate the birth of Christ just 70 or 80 or 100 years ago. And all the years before that, for the better part of 2,000 years since Christ's birth. In those simpler times, families didn't have the things available to them that we have available today. There weren't all of the concerts and the plays and the movies and the endless activities. There were family gatherings, maybe the immediate family. And there may not have been a Christmas tree of any size whatsoever. There certainly weren't a lot of expensive gifts or plenty of gifts. There were often very few for each person. They were very simple. My mother tells me about being a child growing up in her farm family in Arkansas, and she said Christmas gifts were things like an orange and maybe some nuts and a handful of candy and maybe one or two articles of clothing. It's not because they were poor, because they weren't. It's just because that was what was the norm. people just didn't give a lot of gifts. And certainly people didn't give expensive gifts. Oftentimes there would be some kind, if you lived in a town or a city, there would be some kind of worship service that you would go to on Christmas Eve. But whether you were in a city and going to a worship service or whether you were out in the country with just your family, there was always a reading about the birth of Christ. And there was emphasis placed upon the purpose for Jesus' coming. There was also the story about the prediction of Jesus and what he would be called. And then there was the birth narrative and the announcement to the angels of who he would be. And those stories were consistent with each other. And so, as the prediction of Jesus was read, the family would not only impress but discuss why Jesus was coming. And they would read from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, where it says, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. When the birth of Jesus came about, this same purpose was stated by the angels who came and spoke. And so we find in Luke chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.'" In the prediction and in the announcement, Jesus is the Savior. In all of the movies that we seem to see traditionally, or new ones that come out, or the cartoons, at least the ones that show up on television and in the theaters, it seems that there is almost an obsession with baby Jesus. And I'm sure that there is a draw to that that's undeniable. We're awaiting a second grandchild coming in mid-April, and we can hardly wait to see that baby. All of us recognize that and find ourselves drawn to babies. There's something hopeful in babies. But it seems that too often the story of Jesus ends with, wow, a baby is born, as though this were the only baby born for a century. But that's not the story, is it? That's just the beginning of the story. Because the story isn't about a baby being born to a Jewish couple 2,000 years ago. The story isn't about them having to go and register in Joseph's hometown and not finding room in the inn. The story is not about this meager, minimal kind of housing and birth. The story is about a Savior being born. And that is what we celebrate on the day that's called Christmas. Oh, we know that December is not when Jesus was born, or shepherds wouldn't have been out in the field with their sheep. They would have been in some place where they could have been protected. But it's not important about what date it is. What's important is that the Savior was born. Amen? And if we celebrate anything, that ought to be what we celebrate, shouldn't it be? So often the two stories of Jesus' birth and the shepherds coming and the three men coming from the east get merged into one story, and they're not. And because of that, we think about gifts, and we celebrate gifts on Jesus' birth. And those are two different stories entirely that happen about 2.5 years apart. So the story that we need to really be thinking about is that the Savior has been born. What circumstances in our lives usually cause us to think we need a Savior of any kind? What do we often think we need to be saved from? And who or what do we see as a Savior for our problem? The ancient Jews wanted a military leader and king, one and the same. A man who would save them from the domination by all other nations. But you know, the ancient Jews were not alone in that. Many, many other small kingdoms also wanted the same kind of a Savior. They wanted someone who was strong and who would do more for them than previous kings had, perhaps, that had been unable to throw off the powers of other kingdoms. And so the Jews desired to have a strong warrior king who would save them from domination was not something new. Today we often want a city councilman or city councilwoman to save the city financially. We want a congressman or congresswoman to save us from the policies of the opposing party. We may want a change in the makeup of the Supreme Court to save us from decisions with which we disagree. We may want a president to save our nation from enemy forces that are threatening us. But Jesus was not the Savior that the Jews wanted. He did not come to do what was most important to them. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Is this the most important thing to you? Do you think you need this kind of Savior? For this to be Jesus' reason for coming implies that we humans sin. For God to send his only Son to earth to save us from our sins says that this is the most important thing to God. It tells how much he loves us. What is it about sin that we need so badly to be saved from it? Well, that's not part of the traditional Christmas story that we hear, is it? It's not part of the cartoons that we see, or the traditional Christmas movies, or the romance movies on Hallmark, or the big blockbusters that we go to see in the theaters. We don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to think about sin. After all, this is the season of a birth. This is a celebration of something great happening, if in fact we hear about that at all. But the last thing we want to hear about at any time of the year, particularly this time of the year, is sin. But Jesus was born to be a savior from sin. And that's what the celebration was about when the angels came to the shepherds. A savior has been born. Praise God. We need to praise God for that, don't we? But we cannot praise God for a savior unless we realize that we have sin. That doesn't have to be a depressing thing to think about when we think about the fact that God sent a savior for our sins, to save us from our sins, the consequences of our sins. There are three ways that human sin is described in the Bible. The first is as a debt, a failure to recognize and fulfill our responsibilities to God, for which we are accountable. You might think that that has just to do with Christians, but really it does not. Whether we like it or not, whoever we are born by the grace of God. And we are born responsible to God because we are born in the image of God. And whether or not we live up to that image or not, whether we choose to live increasingly in and becoming more and more of that image is our choice. But nonetheless, we live in God's realm. It's His universe, not ours. He rules it. We don't. We're not independent of Him in any fashion at all. We may want to be, and we may try to be, and we may think we are, and we're not. We're deceiving ourselves. We owe a debt to God. Secondly, sin is described as rebellion. It's an expression of our hostility to God's rule in our lives. Boy, we don't like doing what somebody tells us to do, do we? What's the first thing out of a child's mouth as soon as it can speak? One word. No! You know, that says it right there, doesn't it? And although the no may become more sophisticated over time, it still is no. No is no. And we live it throughout our lives. We struggle with it. We want to be independent. We've made it part of American culture that we're going to be independent. Independent not only as a nation, but independent as individuals. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Isn't that part of our thinking? And that includes God. And so when God says, there are things I want you to do because they're good for you, and there's things I don't want you to do because they're not good for you, we say, I don't care. I want to do what I want to do. And so we rebel against God. The third thing that sin is described as in the Bible as is a crime. Isn't that a little bit strong? A crime? It's an offense against God's holiness every time we break one of God's laws or commands, His will. Well, crime's a whole different matter in our minds, isn't it? None of us like to be in a society where crime is just rampant. We put into place laws to try to curb crime, to try to stop crime, to try to, well, penalize crime. But wait a minute, if that business of sin and crime is the same thing, and I sin, that means I've committed a crime against God. There is a penalty for a debt, a penalty for rebellion, a penalty for a crime. Jesus can save us from the penalty of these. He can, He will, but He needs our cooperation. Jesus' follower, Paul, told Christians in Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18, as it is written, speaking of the Scriptures, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have altogether become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul, you've depressed me beyond hope. Merry Christmas. Boy, if Paul wanted to just completely collapse you, he's done a pretty good job of it, hasn't he? And who's he speaking to there in context? To Jewish Christians. These are the people of God. These are people, God's covenant people. These are the people who had his laws, had his commandments, and who thought they were obeying them. And then Paul drops this on them. Lead balloon time. But by extension, Paul is not only speaking to the Jewish Christians, because he's writing to the church in Rome. And it was Jewish and non-Jewish Christians. And they too needed to understand that sin is universal. Thank God in the next few verses, Paul talks about the solution to sin that's wrapped up in our faith in Christ Jesus. How important is this business of sin to you personally? Do you shrug your shoulders and say with a grin, nobody's perfect, and just accept your own sin without any consequence? Or do you respond, to err is human, to forgive is divine, as though God were obligated to forgive our sins? When a person is saved by their belief in and their obedience to Jesus Christ, that person has not only been saved by God, but that person has been saved from God. Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 7 is a harsh reminder that unrepentant sin brings God's wrath and destruction to people who either discount or who ignore him and his will. God destroyed the world once because of sin. He says he'll destroy it again. One scholar, R.C. Sproul, in his book Saved from What, makes this observation. We are not worried about the wrath of God because we have discounted the severity of our sin. As long as we discount the severity of our sin, we sense no fear of God. We must recognize and believe that there are such things as sins. We must recognize and believe that we sin. We must recognize and believe that God exists. We must recognize and believe that we sin against God and other people. We must recognize and believe that God's solution to our sins is found in the Bible. We must recognize and believe that Jesus was born, that he was killed, and that he was restored to life to remove our sins. And we must recognize and believe that believing in and obeying Jesus is how we are forgiven of our sins. It's how we are saved. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 18 through 21 states timeless truths about this. And these are addressed to Christians, but they also speak to non-Christians. There it's said by Paul, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Isn't that what we look forward to? Isn't that why we celebrate the birth of a Savior? A Savior not just for a few people in an obscure part of the world 2,000 years ago, but a Savior for the world, for every person who will recognize him and believe in him for who he is and why he came and what he can do for us. And we praise God in his mercy upon us, his pity of us, on our inability, his grace toward us, his unfathomable love for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 ask this question. If the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now there's a question to meditate on, isn't it? Jesus came to save us from the just punishment that we deserve for our sins. Praise God for such a Savior. Praise God for loving us so much. Praise God for one who has the power, and the only one who has the power, to save us from our sins. If we can help you in any way this morning, we urge you to come to the Savior right now as we stand and sing this song.